Good morning. In 1899, Britain went to war in southern Africa. And the then future Prime Minister Winston Churchill was a soldier aboard an armored train when the Boers, the people, ambushed it. And as bullets clinked all around the armored train, some passengers sought cover and successfully escaped. Others, including Churchill, were captured and transferred to Pretoria as prisoners of war. Eventually, when his prison camp guards were not watching, Churchill scaled the fence and escaped the camp. And this escape infuriated his captors, who wanted him dead or alive, and they issued a public notice and a reward. And after wandering for days, worn and famished, he risked recapture to seek shelter in one of the local valley homes where he was wandering. And he knocked on the front door of one of the houses, and a man opened the door. And with a price on his head, he said to the man, "I am Winston Churchill." "Come in," the man replied. "This is the only house for miles in which you would have been safe." By sheer happenstance, Churchill had chosen the one house of the valley in which a fellow Englishman lived. And his luck proved even greater. This Englishman ran a trading business and soon smuggled Churchill out of the country to safety. What luck! What fortune! Well, Ruth had just such a serendipitous and providential experience. In desperate need, she happens upon a field of a deeply compassionate man who would deliver Ruth and Naomi from their distress. Naomi and her family left Bethlehem only for Naomi to return without husband and without sons, without an inheritance and without hope. She left to escape hunger and left full of hope, but she returned hungry and hopeless. And chapter 1 left the reader wondering, is this sad and vulnerable condition going to remain? Well, Naomi recognized God's providential hand in her horrible experiences, and she despised it. She saw God as attacking her, embittering, and bringing her calamity. And when God humbles his people to such a low condition, whether corporately or individually, often they wonder if God has ceased being compassionate. Have you ever been through such pain and such a trial that you have begun to wonder whether God is against you and whether he's being compassionate to you? Turn quickly to Psalm chapter 77. And if you're using the Bibles in front of you, that's on page 488. This psalmist is lamenting something that's happened to the people of Israel. And in verse 7, he asks a series of questions. "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Have you ever asked those kinds of questions? Well, Naomi, too, wondered, has God forgotten to be gracious with me, a lowly and inconsequential sinner? Why is he picking on me like this? Well, the psalmist of the psalm we just read ends recounting that nothing happens outside of God's providence, and therefore nothing derails God's gracious purposes. His mercy and compassion cannot cease, they cannot end, and they cannot fail. And Naomi would soon learn that God's kindness has not forsaken her. And God makes everything beautiful in its time. So in Ruth chapter 2, we see manifold expressions of God's extravagant grace coming through the favor of one compassionate man. And we're going to search for this grace in the text under two main headings. First, grace sought and satisfied. And second, grace shared and savored. And I pray for you to see this morning that just as Boaz's favor brought Ruth and Naomi temporal deliverance, so God's grace brings us eternal salvation. And we need God's grace like Ruth needed Boaz's favor. And God lavishes the riches of his grace upon us in a way illustrated by Boaz lavishing his favor upon Ruth. So open your Bibles again to Ruth chapter 2, and I believe that's on page 222 provided in the Bibles in the racks in front of you. So point number one, grace sought and satisfied. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. And by the way, when I several weeks ago when I preached on these verses, I just was saying a Hebrew alliteration without thinking, but I will now use the name that you guys are used to hearing, Elimelech, just for ease. So Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now, the women arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest, and Ruth wanted to take immediate advantage of the harvest season. You'll notice in this chapter that Naomi plays a more passive role, neither suggesting nor participating in a plan to find sustenance for their survival. You know, one wonders if she suffered such despair and sensed that her lot was so miserable that nothing could or would change it. Thus, Ruth initiates the plan to secure their food, and articulating her need to find favor in a landowner's eyes. See, she recognized her vulnerable and needy condition. And as we'll see, as Ruth sought favor from a worthy man, this chapter illustrates the more extraordinary grace she received from a worthy God. And in this chapter, the narrator contrasts Boaz's resources with Ruth's needs. So I want to look at that, starting with Ruth. Ruth was especially vulnerable, having no husband, no son, in this patriarchal agrarian society. You have to remember, again, that women practiced very few occupations in these times, especially in rural areas. And so you see in chapter 1, verse 9, Naomi expressed Ruth's need for the security and the protection of a home and husband. I mean, having no male family, no land, Ruth and Naomi were at the mercy of landowners and their reapers. Unfortunately, greedy owners and uncaring reapers often obstructed the poor from gleaning a field, and they would do this by ridicule or intimidation or sometimes just shooing them away to a different field. The Bethlehemites may have practiced such antagonism, at least some of them, especially towards so-called foreigners, making Ruth's Moabian heritage a particular liability, intensifying her vulnerability. And five times in the book of Ruth, Ruth is called the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. The narrator concluded chapter 1 with that by naming Ruth, Naomi's daughter-in-law, the Moabite. And then he brackets this chapter with this title. You see that in verse 2, and then at the end in verse 21. And then in verse 6, the young worker also calls her the young Moabite woman. Ruth herself was keenly aware of her social status and was shocked at Boaz's kindness in verse 13 in spite of it. See, along with her widowhood, Ruth's ethnicity is a factor in her vulnerability. You have to remember what I brought up weeks ago, that the Moabites showed hostility to the Israelites during the Exodus. And even during the time of Judges, the time that this book was written, or that this book took place, they invaded Israel. So there was hostility between Israel and Moab. And Ruth, being unfamiliar with Israel's social welfare-like laws, she is unable to defend herself. So race, culture, sex, nationality, and financial status all left Ruth susceptible to expressions of abuse, whether societal ostracism or verbal or outright physical hostility. And so all these factors likely erected barriers between her and the people of Israel. In other words, she claimed the people of Israel as her people. But would the people of Israel claim her? Now, Ruth proves herself as a worthy woman, just as Boaz is a worthy man. In fact, the narrator calls Ruth worthy in chapter 3. I mean, she displays character and faith by committing herself to Yahweh and showing Naomi unusual kindness by clinging to her, despite Naomi's apparent inability to bestow any advantage to Ruth. Ruth acted compassionately by her willingness to work. And you see in this chapter, to even work alone. Naomi's only response was, "Go. Go, my daughter." But at the beginning of this chapter, the narrator reminds us that Ruth is a poor, vulnerable, foreign widow in need of compassion and kindness from someone more socially established. Enter Boaz. Look at verse 1. Now, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So Boaz's godliness is worthy of praise, and the rest of the chapter proves this fact. But so is his stature in society. So worthy here, I believe, primarily means that Boaz was a wealthy person of influence, just from the way this word is used in other canonical writings. Boaz possessed wealth and a high social standing among his peers. And that's not insignificant because the narrator distinguishes Boaz from Naomi's less admirable husband and sons, and then distinguishes or contrasts Boaz's status with Ruth's. Boaz is rich in wealth, and this chapter will show that he's also rich in kindness. He greets his workers with a traditional blessing in Yahweh's name. Look at verse 4. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you, Yahweh be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" And right after he does this, he notices what Naomi and the townswomen from chapter 1 failed to notice. Ruth. He notices her immediately in verse 5. "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" And once he learned who she is, he becomes extravagantly generous towards her. In verse 8, he addresses her not as the Moabite, but as daughter, indicating that he considers her a true Israelite by her acts of faith, those acts that he recognizes and recounts in verse 11. And I think Boaz is reflecting God's own disposition to Ruth, that Ruth really is God's daughter, one of God's people. And Boaz grants Ruth the favor she sought, first by encouraging her to work in his field close to his hired women gleaners. Look at verse 8. "Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women." You know, Ruth willfully clung to Naomi, and now she must keep close to Boaz's young women. It's as if he's saying, as you clung to Naomi, so now begin to cling to me. And in verse 9, he gives her physical protection by instructing his men not to harm her or dismiss her. And then in verse 15, he shields her from potential embarrassment and shields her from their possible reproach or rebuke. And you have to remember, she's a foreigner. She might not know exactly how this gleaning process for the poor in Israel may have worked. But Boaz protects her. And then he ensures in verse 9 and in verse 14 that Ruth would have food and water for strength and refreshment as she worked. One commentator noted that a foreign woman would customarily draw water for Israelites, but Boaz welcomed her to drink water drawn by Israelites. It's as if Boaz is mediating God's blessing to the nations, God's blessing to foreigners. And he fully satisfies Ruth's hunger such that she has leftovers to share with her mother-in-law. The words of verse 14, look at verse 14. "And she ate all she wanted and had some left over," reminded me of the crowd satisfaction when Jesus fed the 5,000 and they were all satisfied. And they had all those baskets left over for the disciples. Above all this, in verse 15, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Now that was not a requirement of the law. Boaz's loving kindness abounded beyond minimal legal requirements. Clearly, the letter and the spirit of the law live in him. And you see from chapter 1 that Ruth acted on her faith in Yahweh by forsaking the security of her home to accompany Naomi. Well, Boaz acted on his faith by providing security for Ruth in his home. See, grace was sought and grace satisfied. The favor she needed, she found. And she found that in Boaz, someone who is reflecting the kindness and the generosity of his God. And so what are we to learn from this? Well, I want to share a few things. First, we learn again about God's sovereignty and providence. God used Boaz's power and generosity to display his own power and his own generosity. In verse 3, Ruth happened upon Boaz's field. The same day, Boaz, a member of Naomi's clan, happened to come to Bethlehem, to his field. It's as if the narrator is sort of being sarcastic or reporting it from a human perspective. Just, oh, wow, look what just happened to come about. She went to the right place at the right time and found the right person. Now, there are 6 references to Yahweh, to the Lord, in chapter 1, and about 5 or 6 references in chapter 2. So the reader, at this point, at least the reader is to notice that Yahweh brought Ruth and Boaz exactly where they needed to be and exactly when they needed to be there. You see, we begin to get a fuller picture of God's providential purposes. And those of you who are more familiar with the Bible will notice the activity of God's word at work well before Ruth ever came onto the scene. And what do I mean by that? I mean in Leviticus. God gave his people a law about caring for the poor among them. In Leviticus 19, verse 9, he said, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." You see, God's word always accomplishes its purposes. And in this case, God's word provided for the poor, sojourning Ruth. And we see in Boaz someone who took God's word to the heart, to his heart, and even loved beyond what was minimally required of him. You see, friends, providence is not impersonal. It's not a distant force incapable of knowing or being known. Rather, as believers, we understand that God, the good creator and the great redeemer, upholds, directs, and arranges all things for his holy purposes. And more than that, God notices us in our distress. He notices us, just as Boaz noticed Ruth in hers. Look at verse 10. "Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" And then later in the chapter, Naomi blesses the man who has taken notice of you. See, friends, God notices the unnoticeable. He notices the most vulnerable, and he graciously employs his power to meet their needs. Friends, there, beloved, there are no accidents in God's plan. There are no accidents in God's plan. There is nothing that happens serendipitously for him. In your life right now, I don't know your individual circumstances, but your life right now may be difficult. It may be hard. There may be things in your life that are happening that are opposite of how you wanted them to go. And therefore, you may feel like Naomi that God is working against you. But you can trust God's providential purposes. And you can trust his providential plan. Because as Jesus encourages us, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. And we see that at work in this story with Naomi and Ruth. Well, secondly, let us also seek refuge under God's wings. Look in verse 12. Boaz is speaking, and he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Again, Boaz recognizes her faith in God. Naomi's family removed themselves from under God's wings by their sojourn to Moab. But Ruth found shelter under God's wings by her sojourn to Israel. Ruth placed her faith in Yahweh, and he did not disappoint her. Taking refuge under God's wings is a moving image. It's one that God himself uses for the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, he said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God brought Ruth to himself, and he protected her like a mother hen with her chicks underneath his wings. And so, beloved, trials can uproot us, and trials can greatly disturb us as they did for Ruth. But we must remember that there's not a moment, if you're a Christian, there is not a moment when God is not richly loving you and helping you. And there can never, ever be a moment where he fails you. Ever. See, Boaz praises Ruth's sacrifice of family and homeland. And it's interesting because Boaz uses the same term for migration or leaving as Israel's patriarchal ancestors, Abraham and Jacob. And like them, Ruth abandoned the security of her native land and by faith relied on God and sought his reward. You see, Ruth here embodies the faith of Abraham. And maybe even more interestingly, she embodies the faith of the future Psalter. And the refuge that her great-grandson David would depend on so profoundly. You know, Psalm 46:1, he writes, "God is our refuge and strength, a well-proven help in trouble." So like Ruth, we must rely upon God alone. And beloved, you too must remember that he can no more forget to be merciful and compassionate with us, then he can forget to glorify himself. He has bound up his glory with his merciful and compassionate purposes with his people. And therefore, we can be confident in his refuge and confident in his help. Well, thirdly, Ruth learned about God's grace and his gracious provision. And she learned about God's gracious provision because of Boaz's boundless generosity. It's like God demonstrated the riches of his grace through the riches of Boaz's provision. The words favor and kindness and blessing appear multiple times in this chapter. And Ruth was keenly aware that her provision and her survival, so to speak, depended on the favor of someone stronger and wealthier than herself. And friends, we are all dependent on the grace of someone far richer and far more powerful than ourselves. Ultimately, since we are all destitute in sin and in rebellion against God, we are totally helpless to save ourselves. We have abandoned God. We have left him. We have sought refuge in places outside of himself. And the Bible describes that as sin. And now we, in ourselves, have a famine of righteousness and of innocence. But in love, Jesus Christ left heaven and he became one of us, as he took on human flesh. And he was the godliest man that has ever lived, perfectly submitting to the law of God and perfectly loving in a way that far exceeded even Boaz. And he welcomed and ate with sinners and outsiders, the way Boaz welcomed Ruth to dine with him. And we see that dining most clearly in the Lord's Supper with Jesus and his disciples, which pictures his death on the cross. And it's there, at his death, that he offers the forgiveness of sins and he offers a refuge for sinners. And he protects them from the wrath of God against sin. See, he who was rich became poor, that through his poverty, we might become rich. And in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that grace he lavishes upon us. So friends, if you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you know nothing about the grace that he lavishes upon his people, about his love and about his goodness, about his forgiveness and generosity, then I encourage you today, this morning, even right now, pray for the grace to know your desperate need of him. And then, in your need, come to him. Come to him, because he will save and satisfy you with his grace. Turn from a life of living for yourself and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will satisfy you with his grace. And Christian, remember also that God lavishes his grace upon us. Lavishes his grace upon us the way Boaz lavished his kindness upon Ruth. And we can live confident that the same God who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will graciously give us all things and all things we need, especially as we face all the trials in our life. We can look back confidently to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and have the confidence to approach the throne of grace and receive help in our time of need. Because His grace saves, and His grace supplies all the power and all the perseverance that we need. One final application. This kind of fits better with the other point, but it's still important here because Boaz is a model of it. One way to enjoy God's grace more is to share it with others. And our experiences of grace enable us to be gracious with others. Here, Boaz treated a foreigner kindly, likely because he knew the history of Israel as a foreigner in Egypt and their sojourns through the desert. He treated Ruth compassionately as Yahweh, as God treated Israel. And so, like Boaz, beloved, we as members of the church are conduits of God's grace and His compassion towards others. And so we use our riches, we use our resources to serve others, to meet others' needs, to love one another. And so I would ask you this morning, how? How are you showing kindness to others, especially to the vulnerable, to the foreigner, to the outsider, to the weak, to the disenfranchised, to those most often taken advantage of or disadvantaged in society, or maybe even within God's family? When you look at the prayer sheet, I hope you pray, but do you ever feel moved or sense that you can meet some need that you see on there? Let me encourage you to take the prayer sheet and obviously pray over it, but then take time to think about what needs might arise from these requests. And pray and ask God if there is a way you can be of service, particularly to the saints. Okay. Grace was sought and grace was satisfied. And again, much shorter, grace shared and grace savored. Grace shared and grace savored. Now this point, and you may notice in point one and point two, I alluded to the sense of taste. Here, the savory. And in point one, how it satisfies. Well, I did that deliberately because in chapter one, Naomi associated her heartbreaking and her unpleasant experiences with the sense of taste, the bitter. And by changing her name, Naomi described the distasteful and undesirable ways that God had dealt with her. But now, God's grace revives her soul to praise. And just as the Lord turned the bitter water into sweet at Mara in the Exodus, so He transformed bitter Mara back into pleasant Naomi. See, Ruth had saw the beginnings of her reward in chapter 17. All right, so Boaz prayed that she would be rewarded, and then we see in verse 17 that she gleaned in the field until evening. And then she beat out what she had gleaned. And it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went to the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought also, brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Now, because of Boaz's instructions to his workers, Ruth collected the equivalent of a half month's wage in a single day. Now, I don't know what each of you make, but just imagine grossing half of your monthly salary in one day's labor, and then having the whole rest of the month to still work. That's something like her experience here. And the hall shocked Naomi, right? So she asks rapid fire questions. Where did you glean? Where did you work? And then she just blesses the man who took notice of her. And she noticed that someone had taken notice of Ruth. I mean, Ruth could not glean that much grain without favor, without help. But both of them, I mean, immediately Naomi asks, where did you glean? Where did you work? But then immediately you'll notice she moves to blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who noticed you. They both understood that where she worked was less important than the identity of their benefactor. The name Boaz, Ruth says, the name who I've gleaned today is Boaz. The name Boaz resuscitated Naomi from her suffocating depression. Kind of like the name Aslan did for the children when in the story Narnia. Just that Naomi hears that name and suddenly it's like she comes alive. And then it triggers two responses in her. First, she praises Boaz as worthy of blessing from the Lord. And it confirms the description of him in verse 1. But more significantly, she praises Yahweh. She praises God. Look at verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. There is some question about whether she's still talking about Boaz or now talking about God. I just in studying this, I believe that she's actually probably referring to both of them. And what you see here is that praise revives the soul. Suddenly she's revived. God's goodness revived her. And her excitement moves from the grain to Boaz, and then from Boaz to God. And perhaps she started realizing that God was answering her prayer from chapter 1, verse 8. It's interesting because in chapter 1, verse 13, she speaks as if God has assaulted her with these trials. But now she distinguishes his protection and realizes that Ruth is now being protected from assault. In chapter 1, Naomi lashed out against God for her family's death, bitterly accusing God of harshness. Now, Naomi delightedly praises him for his kindness, both to the living and the dead. You know, one scholar captures the significance of these words beautifully. He says, with the advent of understanding comes an upward surge of her spirit, a lifting from the depths. And we know that Naomi, who herself was among the dead, now lives again. See, this book, beloved, is not just about how God turns bitterness into delight and emptiness into fullness and restlessness into rest. It is certainly about that. But it's also about how God brings life from the death. How God raises from the dead by a redeemer. Naomi herself is coming back to life. Coming back from the dead. And Naomi begins to express her faith in God's promises. You'll notice in verse 20, she says, this man is a close relative of ours. one of our redeemers. See, she could only look back to the past, and it embittered her. But now all of a sudden you can see hope, and she's looking forward to the outworking of God's plan. And Naomi may have understood what Boaz might not have yet completely understood. And it's that Boaz himself may be the answer to his own prayer of chapter 2, verse 12. That the Lord repay you for what you have done. See, these events help Naomi see the magnanimity of God's providential dealings with his needy people. So as we close, remember, beloved, that God, as God's word illustrates, God is writing a larger story than we can sense. You remember Abraham? God called Abraham to leave his country and his kindred. And like the patriarch, Ruth went out, not knowing whither she went or exactly what would result. But here, Ruth typified Abraham's faith. And when Abraham went out, he went out with Sarah, who was without a child and barren. And yet, Hebrews 11 says, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past age. Why? Since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, God would give Naomi a grandchild and Ruth a child whose descendant would later become the king of Israel. And we, beloved, like Naomi, we look to our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And the name Jesus Christ raised us from the dead. And it's in his name that we hope. And he is stronger. And he is our generous Redeemer. So finally, beloved, remember to savor God's grace. As James 5 said, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and I may add at this point, Naomi and Ruth. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And he never ceases to be those things to us. Let's pray. Lord, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness. Have mercy on us according to your unfailing love. Have compassion on those that fear you. Grant us steadfastness, and let us see your grand purposes and therefore persevere in whatever trials we are experiencing. God, sustain our hope in our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and help us to depend on him who raises from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.